But we're in John 16, and we want to commence reading at verse 20, where we have a double verily, emphasizing the truth of what is ahead for the disciples. Let's read John 16, verse 20, through to the end of the chapter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. Ending our reading at the end of the chapter, may the Lord, by his Spirit, give us light in his word. Will you bow your heads and hearts with me before the Lord as we seek him one final time, very diligently, for his help in this hour of hearing his word. Lord, we are glad that it is faith that is the victory. It's not our muscles. It's not our intellect. It's not our wisdom. It's not our family connections or political influences. It is faith that is the victory. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And yet by faith, we can say to this mountain, Be thou removed, and be cast into the sea. So we pray that our hearts tonight might ever understand the power of faith, or rather, the power that's vested in the object of our faith, as we rest in Christ, who is the answer for us in all things. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. May the Spirit come upon those gathered here tonight. There's an appointment here, Lord, and we are all called around the word to hear the voice of our God. May we hear it. May the powers of darkness that seek to steal away the seed be subdued and crushed, and may there be signs following the preaching of thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the sad realities of our present day, beloved, as I am sure you are well aware, is the increase of suicide in our world. According to the World Health Organization, in the last 45 years, suicide rates have increased by 60% worldwide. And no doubt there are many different reasons as to why, and we might have personally different thoughts as to why this is the case. And really, we must say that as you go across the world, there has to be different factors involved in all of this. But I have my thoughts, and I may be right or may be wrong, but as we see the increase of material wealth, and that is of no doubt, while there's lots of talk about the poverty of our day, there's never been a day where more people faster are being taken out of poverty and taken into some measure of comfort. There's tremendous statistics to show that there is a huge movement of people, 350,000 or more every single day, being taken out of poverty across the world. I don't know whether all of that can be fully substantiated, but that's some of the things that I have read. And yet, with the increase of material prosperity throughout the world, combined with the widespread purposelessness of nihilism that seems to be spreading more in different societies, and if you don't know what that is, it's basically a philosophical idea that there is no purpose in life. And that is being permeated through our world. And though people don't know the terms or have never read the books or don't understand the philosophy, yet they're being fed into their minds from the earliest age in school. There's no God. All is chaos. Everything's random. But they don't tell you. And once you get older, you begin to realize that if this is true, there is no purpose. There is no meaning. And what's the point of carrying on? When you are taken from poverty, when you're in poverty, your purpose is to get out of poverty. Once you have material wealth or comfort, and then you adopt an idea that there is no purpose, and you can't find it in getting out of poverty, I think that is having, in large effect, at least humanly speaking, an effect upon the minds of millions that is leading them into this kind of thinking that is destroying our communities and society at large. Of course, this is a curse as well for turning our back against God. But there's some interesting things that we can learn even from the world with regard to this. Friedrich Nietzsche, a German philosopher of the 19th century, and he wasn't a Christian at all, by the way, he looked at the impact of nihilism or nihilism, whichever way you wish to pronounce it. He looked at the impact of that, and even though he denied Christianity and kind of despised the Christian faith in the West, yet he could see that if this progresses, the structure of our society has been founded upon an knowledge of God and a fear of God and the moral structure of the Word of God. You remove that, it's going to lead into a sense of purposelessness, and who knows where that will end up for mankind. He was a very tormented soul, and in his latter years, extremely troubled. And he said this, he observed this: he who has a why to live can bear almost any how. He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. A man who has a sense of purpose can bear what seems to attack his purpose and have resolved to carry on. Well, philosophers will invent various reasons to give man purpose. And there has been an effort in the midst of our day of philosophers' understanding and the world understanding, if we take away God, this is a train wreck. But we don't want to admit the need for God, so we need to come up with something else. And all sorts of ideas have been invented and created and proposed, but nothing grips the heart, nothing has given any hope to man, and we are on a train wreck. And the suicide rates, especially among the young, will continue to increase more and more unless something changes. No better answer to man's why has been given, perhaps, than the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What's his why? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is Scripture conveyed in the terse statements. Man's chief end, his why for breathing every day, is to glorify God. And as he glorifies God, he enjoys God and will continue to enjoy God forever, having received the eternal life that is promised in Christ. And so Jesus Christ comes into a world full of turmoil, and he conveys something of that very clearly in his language, and has a desire, a deep-seated conviction, we might say, is in the mind of the eternal Son of God, that men would know their purpose. They will understand their why and the enjoyment of their why. You can see, for example, even what we briefly looked at last week or last time we were here and dealing with this passage a few weeks ago, verse 23, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Now, if we take the whole body of Scripture with regard to asking, the whole sense of what prayer is all about, then we understand that prayer is reflecting up to God his will that becomes imbibed in our minds as our will and conveying that to him as our deep-seated desire. And so we begin to pray for things like souls to be saved because we get a desire for that, that is imbibed into our hearts, that Jesus Christ came not to destroy men's lives but to save them. And so the Christian begins to have a desire for the salvation of men. And he begins to pray for the salvation of men. And in doing that, he's merely reflecting the very will of God back to God. So he finds purpose there, his why. And as he does so, look at what Jesus says, that your joy may be full. Your joy will be full. As you begin to pray the mind of God, pray the will of God. I don't want to get bogged down in prayer, because that's not my purpose tonight, but as we really understand prayer, really reflecting the mind of God to God and becoming really convinced that what he desires becomes our desire and it's born in our hearts by the Spirit, and then we say, "This is your will, Lord. Let it be so. Let it be done." Then we get joy in that. Our joy becomes full. Why? Because we are fulfilling our purpose. We are glorifying God in asking him to do what glorifies his own name. That may be it in a nutshell. And so the disciples are encouraged with regard to this. And pray. You pray, dear disciples. Oh, meditate on that, Christian. Called into prayer that your joy may be full. Now, you know that if you make prayer a means of trying to manipulate God for your own ends, it will not give you real joy. It won't. It will give you some sense of satisfaction for a season. It will. So you will ask, you know, give me a new car or something else, material or some other silly thing that you want. And then you get it. And then, you know, a week's gone and you've forgotten about it. But oh, what a difference it is when we enter into eternal affairs. Begin to call upon God for that which will never, ever fade. We've learned previously in this discourse as Jesus deals with his disciples, he's telling them that their fruit might remain. We want fruit that remains. And as we pray, we should be conveying to God desires that when they're answered, they are lasting things. Things that matter not just in time but in eternity. Like praying for souls. Like praying for the sending forth of missionaries and the extension of the kingdom and the subduing of nations under the feet of Christ and so on and so forth. These things matter to God and they ought to matter to us. And so we are encouraged to pray. Oh, what encouragement we have in verses 23 and 24 and so many other places in this discourse in John 14, 15 and 16. The Lord is encouraging his people to be praying people. And so you will allow me my emphasis on prayer as we deal with it, as various times arise in this congregation, and we encourage you to be a praying people. It's a wonderful thing, and we'll see more of it as we progress here this evening, to be able to commune with God and to talk with him and the blessing that that brings to our hearts. As we deal with verses 24, or rather 25 through the end, verse 25 through to verse 20 or 33, we're considering it under the title, Final Confessions Between Friends. Final Confessions Between Friends, because we're coming to the end of this discourse where the Lord has taken his disciples aside, just the 11, communicated various things to them, and we have some things that are said here at the end of John 16, that then, once that's over, the whole experience of his passion begins, and he enters into the laboring in Gethsemane and so on and so forth, betrayal, and you know what is ahead of him. So I want us to see, first of all, as we consider these confessions. First, a confession of Christ's mysteries. A confession of Christ's mysteries. We find that in verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs or parables, or there may be other words and terms used there. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. These things, that is what I've been saying to you. Now, if we examine the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be aware that much of his teaching came by parabolic language, parabolic teaching. He used parables to convey certain truths about the kingdom and so on. And that was prophesied of him. It was prophesied in the Psalms that he would speak in parables. And that when Christ came on the scene and spoke so many parables, it was a sign of Messiah. I mean, if you were a Jew living in that day and you were familiar with the Psalms and the Old Testament scriptures, and this man comes along and he's constantly conveying messages and parables, you should have been thinking to yourself, this is he that should come. Now, we're not Jewish, so we don't get that, but this is one of the triggers. This is one of the signs. This is one of the mercies of God communicating to Israel, look, look, he has come. You never had a prophet that spoke so concentrated in such a concentrated fashion in parables, but constantly he is ministering in parables. Of course, it had a dual purpose. It kept the unbeliever in more darkness, and it was used then to bring light to the believer. We read about it, especially in Mark's gospel, where the Lord would take his disciples aside and tell them what the parable means. Here's what it means, and leave the rest in the dark while the believers were brought to see, the true followers of Christ were brought to see the truth of the parable. Now, I have read and I have been taught, at least it has been conveyed in a certain context without giving too much detail, that in preaching, we should learn from the Lord in how he used parables. And I immediately object to that. First, because of what I've just told you, it is prophetic. It is unique to Jesus Christ to convey so much truth in parables. Secondly, because the practice of the apostles was not to convey truth in parables. Once Christ dies and rises again, ascends, then the apostles are sent forth. They speak very plainly, very clearly. They're not interested in telling stories. And so while the public speakers of our day will talk about the importance of stories and illustrations, and while I understand at times we need to like open the window, as it were, and little air in, as our homiletics teacher used to talk about, just have a little window every now and again where you let some air in, an illustration or something, just to like breathe fresh life into. I understand that. Yet, that is not our purpose. We are to convey the truth of God as it's revealed in the Word. We're not about telling stories. Stories don't edify. They don't make you Christ-like. They may help drive a certain truth home, but they aren't the Holy Spirit's words given in order to change lives. We must come back to the Word. And as was kind of resurrected by the Reformers, where there was this intense focus, thank God for what happened there in the 16th century, where there was this getting back to Scripture and preaching Scripture, more and more Scripture, and just filling the minds of men and women with the Word of God. It's that that makes the difference, and that really is what, as far as Protestant Western society is founded upon, it is this, the conveying of so much of the Word of God in the last few centuries. But Christ isn't really talking about his parables here. That's not what he is dealing with. These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs or parables. He's not dealing with the fact that he had been conveying parables to them, because mostly he hadn't. He'd been conveying the parables to the general populace. So I don't think that's the point here. I think the idea here is that the way Christ had spoken about his death and resurrection to his disciples was in some way clouded to them, and they didn't fully see it. And it was as if he was speaking in proverbs to them. Now, he used different terminology constantly about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and things like this that maybe weren't immediately clear to the disciples. What is he really talking about? And when he was talking about going to the Father, and I think this is really the key point here, they were struggling to understand, where is he going? What's he doing and going away? Why is he leaving us? He is saying that I haven't made it super clear to you, but the time will come where everything I convey to you will be absolutely clear to you. And I believe that was pointing to the future day when the Holy Spirit would come and show things plainly. Look at verse 13, for example, of John 16. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So you will be taught very plainly by the Holy Ghost, and you will learn what you need to know from him. So there was a certain way in which Christ was communicating, even to his disciples, that was shielding them from understanding exactly what was going on. At least that is what the language seems to convey. I've spoken unto you in proverbs, parables, dark sayings, as it were, things that aren't clear. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs or lacking clarity, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. So that's the first confession, Christ's confession of mysteries, or the confession of Christ's mysteries. We then come to a confession of the Father's love. The Father's love is confessed, if we read from verse 26 through 28. Let's look at verse 26. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God, and so on. At that day, it begins, makes it clear that after his ascension, the need to ask in his name. He says, at that day ye shall ask in my name. And he's saying to him, when that comes, you will ask in my name. That is, when I'm ascended, you will communicate in my name. That's what he's talking about. But he's also saying that that doesn't mean that you will not have a meaningful relationship with the Father. If I can put it in this way, when Christ is saying and emphasizing, as he does in this dialogue from chapter 14 through to the point we're at, when he keeps talking about asking in my name, I'm not going to go back to all the scriptures, but many of the scriptures talk about that, asking in his name. There would be the danger in them thinking, well, we need to ask in his name because we have no approach to the Father. The Father stays distant from us, as it were. And that isn't the point of asking in his name. And asking in Christ's name, we're understanding we don't have merit of our own. That's the point. So it's not that the Father stays distant from us and we need Christ to bring us near because the Father's not interested in us. That would be misunderstanding. But asking in his name is taking the value of Christ before the Father and finding that we have all we need to be heard. But it would be wrong to think that the Father is staying away. And that's the point that he makes. Look at it. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. That's a very odd statement. And there may be meaning there that I don't fully understand. But he's saying, I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. I'm not going to have to ask the Father on your behalf. Now, there's a sense again in which we would say, well, what about his intercessory work? That's made absolutely plain. He is interceding for us. The book of Hebrews makes it plain. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So we understand there's an intercessory work that Jesus Christ does for his people now, right now. As I pray, he intercedes for me. However, such is our position in Christ. There's also a sense in which we walk right up to the throne of God and find an audience. This has come through our adoption, which we have in Christ and through his work. So you read Galatians chapter 4 and we see there that we are now adopted. And we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, there's an intimacy that the work of Jesus Christ has purchased so that we understand that asking in Jesus' name doesn't mean the Father's not interested and it's only through Christ he will come. That is the way we approach the Father, but the Father's also deeply interested in us as well. And that's what he's saying. I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Why? Because, verse 27, the Father himself loveth you. He loves you. I don't need to twist his arm. I don't need to go up to heaven and force the Father to listen to you. He loves you. Now, beloved, Just get that into your heart. The Lord is conveying to the 11. And we'll see in just a few minutes that they're far from being perfect examples of Christian living and fidelity to Christ. We're going to see that. So they're not faithful. They're not perfect. They're not exactly like Jesus Christ at all. But they are loved. They are loved. Now the Lord made it plain in John 13 verse 1. The Lord Jesus made it very plain there, though it's kind of spoken by John. That's truth about Jesus toward his people. And he's saying, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So we learn that Jesus Christ has a deep love for his own. His own. And then it goes in to deal with Judas and his betrayal and so on. And he is not his own. He is not belonging to him. But the 11 do. And he loves them. And he loves them unto the end. Even knowing, as he prophesied to Peter in John 13, and as he's saying here, that the time will come when they will be scattered. That is, they're going to vacate and leave him and desert him. He knows all that. And he loves them. But so does the Father. So does the Father. The Father loves as intensely as Christ loves, or vice versa. It's eternal love, divine love, God's love that is manifest through all the persons of the Trinity. It is not that the Father loves more or less than the Son, or the Son loves more or less than the Father, or the Holy Spirit, or whatever way you want to figure it out. There is a perfect, eternal, divine love that God has, and it's manifest through all three persons. And so the Lord Jesus loves his own. And having loved his own, which were in the world, not waiting to love them when they're perfect in heaven. Isn't that good? Isn't it? I'm always reminded of a certain application there when I think of that. Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them on to the end. You know what I'm reminded of every time I think of that? At least many times when I think of that. I think of the marriage relationship. Because I think about how people excuse themselves. I would love them if they would stop doing this or start doing that. And put all these ifs and buts and whys and wherefores as kind of barriers that must be met before we love. But it's not like Christ. Because Christ loved those not perfected in heaven. He loved those that were in the world. And loved them on to the end. Which is essentially what the marriage vow is all about. At least it's to death. And the Father loves as well. He loves. And so, there's a sense. I want you to get this. Because oftentimes, especially as we understand the intercessory work of Christ and the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, which is vital and a foundational truth in Scripture, Old Testament and New, that brings comfort to the heart and solace to every believer, that we have a mediator. But there's a danger, which is I think is at the heart of this, that the disciples would think then, well, we have no approach to God the Father. Now, that would have fitted with their thinking, wouldn't it? They're Jewish. Their understanding of coming before God is, well, you can't really do that. And once a year, they were reminded on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and enter into the holiest of all by blood alone. And they're learning from that that they can't approach. Only he can approach. And he can only do it once a year. And he can only do it as the Lord stipulated. So there's a sense in the Jewish mind in which we can't really approach God freely. And the Lord is conveying that because of his work, there is now, for the believer, the experience, the Father loves me. And Jesus doesn't have to pray. Look what it says in verse 26. I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For, because the Father himself loveth you. He loves you. What a tremendous truth. And then he goes on to say, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. So now we get a conditional statement, don't we? It's not if, but there is a consequence of it. The love is as a consequence of their love. And so we see, well, there's certain conditions involved in that. I need to love Christ before he loves, the Father loves me. And that is true. That is true. The redemptive work of the triune God flows through the personal work of the Son. How you relate to the Son is everything. I have emphasized this through John's Gospel. And the Lord himself has made it plain. Because as they bragged, the Pharisees and so on, bragged that we be of Abraham's seed, and boasted in their connection and their worship of God and so on, the Lord made it plain, that doesn't mean anything. Ye are of your father the devil, and the works of the father you do. That's why you lie and you murder. You're just like him. You're after him. But, there is, the Lord has made it so that those who know the love of the Father first are those who relate or convey or portray or show or express through faith their love for the Son. Now, I know we can get into the fact that God saves first and all of that. I understand all of that. That's not what Jesus is dealing with right here. Jesus is dealing with this point. You can be sure the Father will love you when you're loving me. And they do love him. That's what he's saying to them. I know you love me. The Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me. You have loved me. Now the question comes tonight, very pointedly from the Lord. Should someone be here saying, I love God, and I love Jesus, and so on, is that really true? In what way do you love God? Show me your love. What does it look like? I mean, anyone who understands, again, relationships, particularly the marriage relationship, love is not merely, sweetheart, I love you. Because if it's not backed up with expressions, not necessarily words even, but expressions of compassion and empathy and understanding and forgiveness and so on. If there isn't a sense of that, then it doesn't matter what you say. They know. It's empty words. It's vanity. You don't love me. And so, if you say you love the Lord Jesus, what does it look like? What does it look like? Now, we don't want to move from this until we ask this hard question of ourselves, because eternity depends on this. If we do not love the Lord Jesus, then the Father doesn't love us, in the sense in which it's being conveyed here. This is a relational love. A love that brings you into a connection whereby Jesus doesn't have to pray the Father that he would come to you or whatever. You have a relationship already there. So in what way do you show and evidence your love for Jesus Christ that the Father looks and says tonight, as he looks on you, I can see he, she loves my Son, I therefore love them. Love is not some poetic idea. In the scriptures, love is the law. It is therefore doing. What Paul says, Romans chapter 13. Love is the fulfilling of the law. In other words, love is action. Love is obedience. So if I love the Lord Jesus, it should look like something. It should look like some form of activity. For example, it should look like I enjoy prayer, or I enjoy reading the Word, or I enjoy his people, because Lest you think to yourself you can love Jesus and not love the church, you're wrong. When I say church, I mean God's people. You can't, because the Lord has made it very clear that there is a connection between he and his people in such a fashion that is analogous to a body. And he is the head, and they are the body, and there's no severing. There's no decapitation there. There's no cutting off of the head and saying, I love the head, I just don't really have much time for the body. Can't happen. And John makes us very clear in his epistles that there must be a love for his people. There has to be. So, I want you to think about this, and I will move on, but I want you to continue and take that home with you. In what way do I actively, obediently, love Jesus Christ? Affections are involved, but that is not where it ends. There has to be a doing. There has to be some testimony. There has to be some testimony. Like the woman, Mary, brought the box of alabaster ointment. That was action. It conveyed her love. And no one else understood it because no one else standing around understood that depth of love. It didn't make sense to them. But it did to her and it did to the Lord. Let her alone. She had done what she could. So the Lord sees action and he loves it. He does. It draws affections out from him, just as it does of the Father. When we love Jesus Christ, through affections, yes, but through obedience, because ye have loved me, Father himself loveth you. I want to be loved by God. And I'm not here to tell you tonight some wishy-washy message that appeals to the entirety of Canada tonight, telling God loves everyone equally in the same way. No, actually, that's not what Jesus is saying. The Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me. Not Buddha or Muhammad or yourself or merely your neighbor. You have to love me. It has to be Jesus Christ sent from heaven as the Son of God incarnate. It has to be the man revealed in the Gospels. It has to be he who was promised. And understanding exactly who he is, as much as we are capable, and loving all of him, then the Father loves us. This is genuine Christianity. And so we are adopted into the family, and there's a wonderful sense in which we can come before the Father. He loves us because you have loved me and have believed, look at it, verse 27, and have believed that I came out from God. I came out from God. You see, the liberal, the person who doesn't believe the Holy Scripture, will say, he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus says, I came out from God. That's my origin, my pre-existence. I came out from God. Can man say that? We can have John, who was sent from God, but came out from God. You can't have that. And then he goes on, verse 28, I came forth from the Father. Now, not to get into theological discussion too deeply here, but there may even be a conveying here of the eternal sonship. The eternal sonship. Why did I raise that? I raise that because there are many who believe that Jesus Christ became the Son of God at his baptism. Or he became the Son of God at his incarnation or something, some other thing that's born in time. No, I think even from verse 28, there's a conveying here of the truth, I came forth from the Father. I, who's I? The Son. The Son came forth from the Father. Eternal generation, as the theologians call it. That's just something to watch for. There are those who don't want to see this and believe this, and we'll deny this, but the Scripture teaches it, and thankful for even some well-known preachers. I'm not going to give names tonight, but well-known preachers who used to deny the eternal sonship, but now have retracted that and realized the truth of it, which is good that they have grace to do such things. So a confession of the Father's love, We see that, don't we? And he says, I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Just before we leave this, I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. There's the work that Christ came to do. He came into the world and left the world to go to the Father. He came from the Father into the world. He's leaving the world to go to the Father. You see this kind of perfect plan that was in the mind of God in eternity past. That at a certain time, God the Son would come forth into the world and then go back, having done his work, to the Father. You know, we don't meditate upon the incarnation half often enough. Christmas comes around, we're so dizzied up thinking about gifts and turkey or whatever else, we don't really think about the incarnation. Incarnation, I think a few men who have said this before me have got it right. The incarnation is the greatest miracle that ever was done by God. Trying to get your head around God becoming man is impossible. Don't even try. But that is the revelation of Scripture, and that is what happened. I came forth from the Father, I am come into the world, again I leave the world and I and go to the Father. There is the work of Jesus Christ, and in the middle of all that is your salvation. Everything that was necessary. And the wonderful thing when you begin to break it down is that while it seems to flow as some kind of entitlement of Jesus Christ to do that, that's not the case at all, because if we understand Scripture correctly, he comes in condescension and humility into the world, but to get back, such is his state of humiliation, to get back to the Father, now he must obey the law. Now he is subject to the law. He is subject to that which condemns your heart and says, you deserve eternal punishment. He comes under that. And then he lives without sin, and by that perfection, by that obedience, he earns the right to return to the Father and bring many sons to glory. Thirdly, a confession of the disciples' faith. We have seen a confession of Christ's mysteries, a confession of the Father's love, a confession of the disciples' faith, verses 29 and 30. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. No doubt there was still some fog in the details. I have no doubt whatsoever, especially given what happens after this, and they're running away and so on. But it's odd, and I think, I'm going from memory, I don't have it down here, I think it was J.C. Ryle who conveyed something in his commentary about this, that sometimes you say the same thing to the same people at a different time, and it's like they heard it for the first time. It's like it's completely new. And there's a sense in which that may be true. The Lord isn't really saying much that is different to how he has said it before. But in grace and mercy, it begins to click a little bit. A little bit it begins to click. Lo, now speakest thou plainly. The cynic, given what happens, might say, they're just saying this, you know, like whenever someone explains something to you for the fourth time, oh yeah, I understand. And you still have no clue what they're talking about. I don't think that's the case, but it's certainly possible. It's possible, but I don't think that's the idea that's there. So they're saying, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things. Now that's a powerful revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. Knowest all things. To whom else can that be said except God? You know all things. And needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. In other words, by your knowledge, we understand you are the promised Messiah. By what we have seen in you and heard from you, we believe that you are the promised Messiah. And so they make this confession. By this we believe. We believe. We understand who you are. Now that's encouraging for us, given that so much in this series, starting from John 13, where Simon Peter in verse 36 begins to ask, Lord, whither goest thou? And then chapter 14, verse 5, we know not whether thou goest, and so on. They're not getting at what he's saying at all. Now they seem to get something. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. We believe. Now, this is encouraging, but as we progress into the final point, we shall see that it's maybe not as strong as they think it is. And we are reminded, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Because that brings us into the fourth point, a confession of the disciples' weakness. A confession of their weakness, not just their faith, but their weakness. As verses 31 through 33 show us. Now, look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? And it's asked, if you have authorized King James Version, it's in the question mark. Others, it's more of a statement or a declaration, an affirmation. Either way, it doesn't really matter. The context shows us that it's meant as a rebuke, or at least a reality check. Context makes that plain when you read down into verse 32. So whether it's a question or not, I'm not getting into that debate. But Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? Verse 32, behold, the hour cometh, yea, now is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. So we see here in their weakness, first, their weakness will mean they desert Christ. Their weakness will mean they desert Christ. They believe, and we don't doubt that. They are believers, and they have a certain faith and life in their souls that has allowed them to persevere and given grace to persevere to this point, which is no small feat, actually, given if we understand the ministry of Jesus Christ and all the common people hear him gladly. They throng him in the early ministry. They're bringing all the sick. You read the early chapters of Mark's gospel. They're bringing multitudes of sick people to his feet. In John's Gospel, we see at the pinnacle of his ministry, tens of thousands are gathering there as he feeds the 5,000 and more, plus some, in the wilderness, and they're gathering there, and then upon further revelation of the truth, they realize we can't use this man to be some mere kind of government aid for us and help us in our poverty, and he's going to feed us every day. He's not going to do that. The whole point of feeding us was a message, and he makes that plain. And so, well, they throw their hands up in the air. If you're not going to feed us with all these hard sayings, what you're calling us to do, to eat your flesh and drink your blood, we're gone. And you can just see that picture. Can you just see it in your mind's eye? You imagine about 20,000 people all standing around the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the 12. And the 20,000 just, I don't know, maybe in dribs and drabs, maybe as one man, they turn and they're gone. Jesus doesn't call for them, doesn't say come back. He just turns to the 12 and he says, will you also go away? Will you also go away? And so they're to be commended as the world turns its back on Christ, as Israel turns its back on their Messiah. A few Jews are standing there saying, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So they are to be commended, but their weakness will mean they desert Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. He's already talked about this specifically to Peter in chapter 13. And now he's saying, the hour cometh, yea, now is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. How sad. And yet, it brings us encouragement. How so? Well, one man notes this, quote, it is part of the character and genius of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them, and this they could never forget. These men turn out not to be so honorable after all. They flee, they forsook him and fled at the hour of greatest need. And they are gone. And we'll see that in due course. But this encourages us, because the Lord is spending a lot of time ministering patiently, lovingly, tenderly, compassionately to men he knows will desert him. Now, it can be a very real experience that even believers desert Jesus Christ. John Mark did it to some degree. Couldn't hack the pace on the mission field. Deserted. Gone. And we see other examples in Scripture of men not being as good as we might expect them to be. And nothing has changed. I could be speaking to someone tonight that as you come in here, as you walked in this building, you walked in really as a deserter. You deserted Christ. Could have been yesterday. Could have been a year ago. You deserted Christ. And yet the comfort for you, indeed for all of us, is Christ is pouring his heart into people like this. He is exercising all of his powers and all of his energy to encourage not champions, not heroes, not giants, but deserters. And to me, that is tremendously encouraging. One of the hard things in ministry is dealing with people who have gotten away from the Lord and see no way back. Some of you are sitting here tonight and thinking, how is that possible? Surely the Scripture is replete with encouragement. Return, backsliding Israel! Yet some struggle so hard to return. Or they get back to a degree, but they never get back to the full joy of the gospel. They alienate themselves. They say to themselves, I'm back. Go to church, read my Bible and pray, but I'm kind of an outcast now. I'm a second class Christian. You know, Peter, as I'm sure most here tonight are aware, was going to be the outstanding example in this desertion, in that he denied the Lord 3 times with oaths and with cursing. Such was his desertion of Christ. So intensely did he feel his betrayal. If we may use that term, it's usually used in context of Judas, but what Peter did was a betrayal. So intensely did he feel it, that I believe that once he got himself back, he considered himself a second-class Christian. I do. You want to know why I think that? I think that because after the resurrection, the message given is go and tell the disciples and Peter also. Make sure you tell Peter that I'm risen. Go and tell the disciples. Now that should have included Peter. But the message that is given gives a specific encouragement to Peter. Because Peter knew. Oh, how he knew his denial. Surely surely there'll be no more going up the mount with the Lord, with James and John again. Those experiences are just memories for me now. And the Lord takes Peter, takes him aside. Oh, he disciples him in fidelity again. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest that I love thee. And the Lord then tells him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Little does Peter know that while he may have relegated himself to the bottom of the disciples, the Lord still purposed to take Peter and make him the instrument for the establishment of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. Who is it that we see preaching on the day of Pentecost? Peter. Who is it that we see raising the lame man at the Gate Beautiful and then preaching after that? It's Peter. Who is it that is sent to Cornelius' home to open the gospel to the Gentiles? It's Peter. The man who denied the Lord 3 times. So maybe you're here tonight and you're scattered. Really, you're just not where you used to be with the Lord. You've gotten away. And you've left Jesus alone. If the church is going to be built, it's without me. If the gospel is going to be forwarded or shared with my neighbors, it's without me. I have nothing to say, I have nothing to do. I'll just read my Bible, pray quietly to myself at home, and pay a little bit into the church or whatever, and just do what I can, but I'm not going to try and exert myself in any great degree because I'm a second-class citizen and I can't. I've betrayed the Lord. I've deserted him. Well, the Lord is pouring his heart into those who would desert him and later would pour his heart specifically into Peter to make him fully aware. Peter, it was sin what you did. But let me tell you something. You're sinning all the time. Most of the time you have no idea. And I still love you. Every moment of every day. So a confession of the disciples' weakness. We see then their weakness will mean they desert Christ. The last subpoint then is their weakness will mean they depend on Christ. They will depend on Christ. Verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What is meant by the world? It is not this earth. It's not this creation. As I have told you before, and when we looked at the end of John 15, it is that system which is against Christ. It is the dominion in which Satan controls the hearts of unregenerate men and pours all his energy into the elevation of his own goal and the subversion and the prevention and the hindering of the goal of Jesus Christ. There are many references to the world in John, as no doubt you're well aware. We see Christ spoken of in chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Again, you see the mixture of the uses of the term world. The world was made by him. It was made by him. But that world that was made by him, but isn't just some inanimate object, is personalities and people and rebels, knew him not. John 8:23, ye are of this world. I am not of this world. You belong here. You're like this. I am not. Even the Spirit of truth, which whom the world cannot receive, John 14:17. The world can't receive the Spirit. Why, this system is anti the Spirit of God. John 14:30, the prince of this world cometh. Also John 15:19, which tells us if ye were of the world would love his own, and so on. So, we understand it's this system These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. So let's understand, the world gives us tribulation. What does it mean by tribulation? It means trouble or distress. It has the idea of pressing or pressure. So it's not a pleasant experience. So the world will give the disciples pressure, distress, trouble. Not health, wealth, and prosperity. The world's going to be after you if you truly follow Jesus Christ. If you're following this Christ, all of hell will be unleashed against you, trying to destroy your walk with God. And so we find through the scriptures, and I will, though I want to tie up now, I'm going to take time, just a few minutes, just to show you that this is to be the lot of the believer, because some of you are here tonight and you're going through hard times. I wanted to encourage you to realize that you're following in the footsteps of many Christians over many years. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto, appointed to afflictions. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, we told you that. And then if you read Acts 17, it happened there in Thessalonica. So they saw it for themselves. And as Paul goes out on his first missionary journey and he comes back to the churches that are planted and he meets with them all, what we read in Acts 14, verse 22, he says he was exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Last message to the church before we leave. I'm going to encourage you. I want to make sure you go on with God, so I'm going to tell you that in this world, you'll have tribulation. So, it's going to be tough. But the Lord will be with you. He will. So, what the Lord is saying to his disciples here is really a precursor to all that. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. That seems a bit empty, doesn't it? You're going to have real hardship. Life is going to be unpleasant many times for you. But be of good cheer. You might say, well, it's easy for you to say. You're heading back to glory. But the Lord is sincere here. And you know, what came to my mind as I read this? In John chapter 20, I've referred to a number of occasions, but there as he is risen and he's dealing with his disciples, he says on a number of occasions, peace I leave with you, or something. It's just gone from me. Something about his peace. My memory's not infallible. Yes, peace be unto you. End of verse 19. And he says again in verse 21, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. So, in the Jewish sense, it's shalom. Jews say this, peace be unto you, all the time, every day. They say this, every day. And it's just a greeting. Shalom, peace. It's a prayer, it's a desire for you. But when I say to you, shalom, or you say to me, shalom, at best, it's some faint desire for you. I desire this for you, but I can't guarantee it. But when the Lord said to his disciples, in the midst of their fear, peace be unto you. It is the Prince of Peace himself commanding peace for his people. Nothing can stop it. If he wills it, nothing can stop it. And it's the same here, isn't it? Be of good cheer. It's not just pep talk. It is be of good cheer. I command good cheer. I desire good cheer. I have all power given to me to encourage you and strengthen you to be of good cheer, to be of good courage. And what's the foundation of that? I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. The world doesn't have any power. It doesn't have any power anymore. Now that's hard, even as we live presently. And with this we'll finish. We look at the world and it seems as if Christ is powerless to do anything. We're living our little moment of time. This is why you need to read church history. Because when you read church history, you see, Here's a little group of people in the upper room 2,000 years ago, told to bring a message to the entire world. Well, where do you even start to do something like that? So they just start at home, as the Lord says, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, on to the uttermost parts of the earth. It will happen. So you go back 2,000 years, you see this little cluster of people, about 120. Then you see, within the space of their generation, it has gone to all of the known world, almost. That's what we're told about the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1. Your faith has gone out into the whole world. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, that man who was an upstart from Nazareth and died upon a Roman cross as a criminal, the message of him risen has reached Rome and has rooted itself in the capital of the world. From there, we go on and we can read some history. It tells us that Thomas went to India, Matthew went to Ethiopia or wherever, I can't remember all of them, and went to different places and were martyred for the faith, and you see down through the centuries. And you come to the 4th century, the entire Roman world is being dominated by Christianity, so it makes sense for Constantine to say, we need to stop persecuting these people. So, it grows beyond the Roman Empire, and even today, some are old enough, some here tonight, as I have said before, are old enough to remember the Cold War and the fear of the Soviet Union, and communism will come in and take over the West. And communism is falling apart as we speak. And Christianity is going into China, permeating through that land. And other places, it is getting bedded in and it's changing the very fabric of the culture. But we will not see it until generations to come. If the Lord tarries, it could be in 100 years, 150 years, the New West. And they're sending missionaries to us and so on. Or it could just be, as the post-mill brethren like to say, there will be a widespread conversion of all nations, and Christ will be king over all the nations, and the golden era will be entered in upon. I don't know. I like the idea of that. I do. And there's reason to hope. Let's close this. Go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, just to encourage you. As you see the politics of our day and the nonsense of our day, and you think, what hope have I in all of this? Jesus Christ is saying, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Well, show this to me. Psalm 2. Let's just look at Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. What's the vanity they're imagining? Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Oh, this is their plan. Eradicate Jehovah and his anointed Messiah. Remove from the culture every trace of Christianity. Oh, Trudeau would love that, wouldn't he? Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We get a messianic message here. We've been told of what is to come. Ask of me, verse 8, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. If the Messiah, the anointed one, asks for the heathen, they will be given to him. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Oh, how easy it is, how fragile is humanity before the Almighty God. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Who is ruling today? It is the Lord. He is reigning over the nations, and he uses the vain efforts of man, the pathetic efforts of kings, like Pontius Pilate, like Herod, like the Jews who tried to crucify the Lord of glory, and indeed did, and yet it was the very means to launch forth the final answer for all sin and evil. Be of good cheer. You're on the winning side. You're winning, Christian. Not them. You're winning, with or without the PCs, or whatever conservative party rises up. With or without them, you're on the Lord's side. You're guaranteed victory. So smile. Be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. Yes, devil, do your best. Do your level best. Because you cannot thwart my Lord Jesus. You cannot. So these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Their weakness meant they must depend on Christ. In him they find peace. It is by his work they see the world is overcome. If you're not a Christian, you are on the losing side. You are. And the greatest loss you're going to experience is nothing material in this life. It will be the eternal in the life to come. And Christ came, thank God, to deal with that very issue for you on that cross and to purchase eternal life for as many that believe. If you're here, and perhaps you are one that we were talking about earlier, you've been away from the Lord, you've deserted him, then this very night, at this appointed time where you're here in the providence of God, he's conveying his love, his mercy. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's bow together in prayer.